Okie dokie, 2 Timothy 2:15 and others. Okay, I've been given, this is a polar bear in a snowstorm, so my artistry is very well, very good. Can't even see him in there, can you? Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is part of the seven steps. Step number four is to study the Bible. Under studying the Bible, we're looking at contrast, and this is going to be the biggest part of this. And I'll draw out a little timeline as far as the way the Bible is laid out. So we're going to look at contrast. So far under the contrast, we have seen the difference between the people that are addressed. There are three groups of people that the Bible is written to, and those three groups of people cover 7,000 years of history. Okay, we're sitting at approximately 6,000 from Adam. Okay, not can't be exact on it, the calendar system's all messed up. Okay, so if you would look in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, and we'll start there with this next difference, contrast, when you're going through the Bible. And when we look at these, we're looking at it from a doctrinal viewpoint. You can teach the Bible from cover to cover, practically, spiritually, devotionally, no problem. Okay, we're going to look at it doctrinally. So thank you so much. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now to concentrate on your word. And Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is definitely weak. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the beginning of your Bible with Adam, that's about 4,000 B.C., and you run over to, let's make this zero. The cross was right around in here, 30 A.D. Then you've got 2,000 years of church age, so we're sitting at about 2,000, 2007. And then you got another 1,000 years for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You have a tree of life here at the beginning, and you have a tree of life here at the end. You'll find that tree in Revelation 22, and you'll find a tree in Genesis 2. So that's where it starts, at a tree of life where somebody can get life from a tree of life, and here somebody, whoever it is, can get eternal life from a tree. Okay, that's start and finish of that Bible. Now, of course, we're going with what calendar we're setting on, 2007. The Jewish calendar will read 5,767. Okay, so they're dating that to Adam. So is ours off? Is theirs off? Probably yes and yes. Okay, so that's the approach so far what we're looking at. Okay, under Matthew 25 and Luke 19. Now, this one, part of the contrast. We're looking at the contrast going through the Bible. There are three groups of people the Bible is written to: the Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Simplify Church of God, let's call them Christians. So, Jews, generally Old Testament, Gentiles, generally speaking, the Gospel of Luke, Acts, okay, and the New Testament, and Christians, born-again believers, specifically Paul's writings. Okay, and then when you get into Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, again, we're going to get into something a little bit different because I don't have the tribulation even marked on here yet. Now, again, we're going to look at the differences. Now, when we see differences of things, this is a must in order to understand Bible doctrine. Matthew 25, this is the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Okay, parable of the talents. Luke 19, parable of the pounds. Parable of the pounds. So we have two separate parables. Now there are some similarities. Okay, you can see the similarities. Well, it's a parable. Similarities. You see that the rewards are given out to three different individuals. Both of them do that. Okay, the one that does the best gets a better reward. The second one gets the next reward. And then the last one gets spanked or punished. So you got, those are the similarities. But what are the differences? Okay, if you would, in Matthew 25, verse 14, notice the phrase, kingdom of heaven. Notice that phrase, kingdom of heaven. Luke 19, if you hold them back and forth, go back and forth so you can go back and forth. Luke 19, verse 11, close to the end of the verse, you'll notice kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. The Bible is a book that's based on kingdoms. It's a book that's based on kingdoms so much that you have six books in the Bible named after or for kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles are what we would know as public documents. Okay, you go into the courthouse, you have public records. That's what 1 and 2 Chronicles are. Those are the public records for the kings of Judah. God has not chosen to put the chronicles of the kings of Israel in the Bible. He chose to use the kings of Judah, most likely because that's the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And so this book is based on kings and kingdoms. Generally speaking, the Old Testament is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is different than God. In the New Testament, from here to here, generally we're working with the kingdom of God. What are the differences? Heaven is a place. God is a spirit. So therefore, the kingdom of God would be an emphasis on a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven would be an emphasis on a physical kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that you could fight, kill with a literal sword. Is there not a movie out called Kingdom of Heaven? I do believe there's a movie out called Kingdom of Heaven, and it will be blood and guts from start to finish. Okay? Kingdom of God. Paul said in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Okay, primarily the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Okay, primarily the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. The only time you find the phrase kingdom of heaven is in the book of Matthew. And it's all prior to Calvary. Those are very important differences. Okay, in Matthew 25, another difference is that he gave one individual five talents, another one two talents, another one talent. In the parable of the pounds, he gave 10 individuals 1 pound. Okay, that's a plain difference. Talents, that is Jewish money, a talent. A pound is English money. So one is dealing with a Gentile designation. The other one is dealing with a Jewish designation under the kingdom of heaven prior to Calvary. Okay, the punishment. Okay, one of the fellows, the good guys in both of them, in the parable of the talents, the guy gets 5 talents, he gets 5 more talents. The second guy, he gets 2 talents, he gets 2 more talents. Okay, in the parable of the pound, one guy takes his 1 pound and he gets 5 pounds. No, 10 pounds, verse 16. Another guy takes his 1 pound and he gets 5 pounds. Now the bad guy. Okay, in Matthew 25, the one guy that took his 1 talent and went and hid it in the earth, his punishment is found in Matthew 25, let's see, verse 27, 28, 29. He says, verse 26, His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reaped where I sowed not, gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest to therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Now what's going to happen to this guy? And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the bad guy in the kingdom of heaven parable gets thrown into hell. Okay, now let's look at the bad guy in the parable of the pounds in kingdom of heaven, Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou in my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. No dying and going to hell. Okay, gets a punishment. Differences. One is dealing with the kingdom of God, one is dealing with the kingdom of heaven, one is dealing with Jews, one is dealing with Gentiles. These are plain differences. If you would look in Luke 16:16. The kingdom of heaven deals with a physical kingdom that a person can physically fight over. The kingdom of God is dealing with a spiritual kingdom that we use a spiritual sword, okay, to try to get the spiritual kingdom of God in force, I guess you could say. It says in 2 Corinthians, the weapon of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to pulling down of the strongholds. Now, when you see a church like the Catholic Church exercises their military power under this age and kill people over religion, they are not reading their Bible well at all. Okay, they are not operating under the kingdom of heaven. They are going under the kingdom, they're not operating under the kingdom of God. They are not obeying the laws for the kingdom of God. Okay, Luke 16:16. This will be a transition. It says, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, the law and the prophets. The law came in place, let's see, right about in 1500 BC, right about in here. The law and prophets, right in here. It's the law and the prophets. And it says they were until John. John got his start right around in here. So the law and the prophets were until John, starting right in here, the kingdom of God is starting to be preached. Luke 17:20 is another verification of that. Luke 17:20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is without an individual, primarily, mainly dealing with Judaism. Okay, Judaism, them Jews. Okay, so it's dealing with that. And in the New Testament, the kingdom of God is dealing with Christianity and is dealing with within a person. So those are the difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. That's a doctrinal time period. Okay, another thing. When did the New Testament begin? Now, this is what throws a lot of people. When did the New Testament begin? If you would look in Hebrews 9:16. Hebrews 9:16. This right here probably would help more than anything to understand doctrine. When did the New Testament begin? When was it instituted? Hebrews 9:16, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, those are, you know, legal words, testament. Okay, last will and testament. Okay, another word that's synonymous with testaments is covenants. When did the New Testament begin? Jesus Christ introduced the New Testament in Matthew 26, in verse 26 and 27, 28, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." He introduced it in Matthew 26, 26 to 29. That's when he introduced it. When was it instituted? When did it begin? It began at his death. Right here is the break between the Old Testament and the New Testament, at the death of Jesus Christ. When did the death of Jesus Christ occur in the book of Matthew? When is it recorded? Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Matthew 27, 50 is the instituting of the New Testament. Therefore, does that tell us Matthew 1, verse 1 through Matthew 27, verse 49 is all Old Testament? That's all Old Testament doctrine, even though here we have recorded in our Bible that it's recorded in the New Testament. But it's still Old Testament doctrine. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through Mark chapter 15, until the particular verse that the death of Christ is operating under the Old Testament covenant, which is under the kingdom of heaven, which is under the law and the prophets. Luke chapter 1 through chapter 23 or 24, at the death of Christ, is all Old Testament. So now with that in mind, if you would go to Matthew 19, and this should help answer this question. Matthew 19. I think I touched on this last week. In Matthew 19, this rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and he asked this question. Matthew 19, 16. "Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Okay, what do I got to do to have eternal life? That's a very similar question to what was asked Paul in Acts 16:30, where this man, Philippian jailer, asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, you can't get much, you know, closer to the question. You get saved, you get eternal life. Okay, the answer that Jesus Christ gave in verse 17 to this question is, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life," if you want eternal life, "keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. And the young fellow said, "Well, which one? Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder." There's the interpretation for "thou shalt not kill." "Thou shalt not commit adultery." "Thou shalt not steal." "Thou shalt bear false witness." "Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man saith unto him, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou wilt be perfect. Go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Well, there's coveting. So why did he answer it that way? Why did Paul answer in Acts 16:31 to the question, what must I do to be saved? His answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Same question, two answers. Okay, the answer for that is, obviously, Matthew 19 is operating under the Old Testament. Acts 16 is operating under the New Testament. And in the New Testament, when somebody asks you the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The reason why the rich young ruler didn't ask, what must I do to be saved, is because they did not use the term saved under the Old Testament. They used the term righteous. You'll find that all through the Old Testament. The reason why is because the individual had a part of his personal righteousness. Okay, now to prove that point, if you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. There were times that David prayed, and it's recorded that he asked God, please reward me according to my righteousness. I don't know about you, but I am not going to ask that request. If he rewards me according to my righteousness, you know, the earth would open up and then I'd be thrown into hell. Okay, but under the Old Testament, that was acceptable to ask. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, 24, it says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Notice their own personal righteousness. Paul said this in Galatians and in Romans, that the righteousness which is of the law. What is the righteousness that was of the law? It was obeying the commandments. Okay, under the law. What is the righteousness that we have in the New Testament? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we live by the faith of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, to show us some differences of this, if you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we want to read Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. In the Bible, it's set off by paragraph marks. You have a paragraph mark at 11 and one at 15. Now, if you have a cross-reference, it's going to run you to Romans 10, because this passage is quoted by Paul in Romans 10. And if we look at Romans 10, we will see that there are some differences between Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the rule of thumb is when you quote another man's material, if you are not the author, you must give the man the credit and quote the material in context as the author intended it. If you are the author, then you can quote yourself at your own liberty because you know what you wanted to get across. So under the inspiration of God, the author of the Bible, the Holy Ghost, he can quote himself as he chooses. So Romans 10 would be the New Testament translation of Deuteronomy 13. Romans 10, I'll read verse 3. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Okay, now back in Deuteronomy 30, you'll see in verse 11, it says, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it? And notice in Deuteronomy this phrase, and do it. So in Romans 10, verse 6, he mentions somebody going up to heaven and bringing the word down. In Romans 10, verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Okay, first he said, who's going to go up and bring it down to us? And then he said, who's going to go down and bring it up for us? Deuteronomy, in verse 12, he said, okay, who's going to go up and let us hear it so that we can do it? Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Back in Romans 10, verse 8, for what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Back in Deuteronomy 30, 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In Deuteronomy, three times it says, do it, do it, do it, because they lived under a system where it's faith and works. Their works demonstrated their faith. If they did not have the works, they did not have the faith. And in Romans, it took the words do it out and put the word faith in. Where in the New Testament, we get the righteousness of God by faith. In the Old Testament, the person received the righteousness or personal righteousness by obeying the commandments that they knew under the law. Those are clear differences. Okay, another example of differences between Old Testament and New Testament. The famous passage, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Two times, you'll find in the Old Testament, and only two. Back here in the Old Testament, the only time you find the word faith occurs in two times. One is Deuteronomy, I think it's 32, where it mentions children of no faith. The other occurrence is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now, we're just going to look at the phrase. Notice how it's written in the Old Testament. The just shall live by his faith. Don't forget that word, his. The just shall live by his faith. Now, if you have a cross-reference, they should have in the margin somewhere Romans 1:17. They should also have Galatians 3, it's either 11 or 12. And they should have Hebrews 10, so let's run them. Okay, Romans 11, or 1 verse 17 is the next occurrence. He is quoting, in Romans 1, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says the phrase that he's quoting, the just shall live by his faith. Romans 1:17, you see clearly that he drops that word his. Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. No, Paul, what was written, the just shall live by his faith. Well, that's how it was written. He drops the word his because he's taking something Old Testament and pulling it in the New Testament for the doctrinal change. Galatians 3 is the next time he uses that phrase. Romans and Galatians were the two favorite books of Martin Luther, the man that God used to spark the Reformation. As he read Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans being the favorite book of Martin Luther, he realized the just shall live by faith, not through all the sacraments of Rome. Galatians was his second favorite book. That basically shows that not only you live by faith or save by faith, you are to live by faith. Galatians 3, it's verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Again, that's an exact quote of Romans 1, and it's doing the same thing where he drops the word his, and then he adds this in verse 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, how much clearer can you get it? How can a person say that they get saved by grace through faith at this time period when it says in Galatians 3, The law is not a faith. It can't be. And so it's very clear there, we are saved by grace through faith now. And of course, I'm glad for that. We got a better deal than they got. Okay, now the next and final occurrence of that phrase, look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, you'll find this phrase again. In Hebrews 10, the last two verses, actually verse 38 in particular, it says, now the just shall live by faith. Now when Paul used that in Romans and Galatians, there was nothing added to that. He just plainly said, as is written, the just shall live by faith. But you'll notice in Hebrews, it's like he adds a P.S. on here. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He is implying in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith, but somebody can draw back and lose it. Now who is that? Well, this is where rightly dividing the scriptures comes of utmost importance. This is where your charismatics and people believing you lose your salvation will run a Baptist around in circles. And a Baptist will get a Greek lexicon and try to hold it up right side, sideways, this way, try to figure out, well, the Greek is this, and I know this is what it's really saying, and this is not what it means, because we have eternal security. Yes, we have eternal security today. They did not have that in the Old Testament, because they did not get born again. The new birth was instituted right here at Calvary. Nobody from here back here to Adam was born again. Nobody had eternal security. Okay, as individuals. And so Hebrews 10 is taking an Old Testament doctrine from Habakkuk 2:4, back in here, the Law and the Prophets. Paul took that quotation into the church age and said the just shall live by faith. And then whoever the author is of Hebrews takes that phrase and pulls it over here into what's called the Great Tribulation. You know, right after the rapture, the tribulation starts. And that's what Hebrews is aimed at, because Hebrews, or because the Great Tribulation, remember, let's see, right around here, you have something instituted called Daniel's 70 weeks. Right in here. And remember, this was a calendar system that led right up to Palm Sunday, 69 weeks, 483 years, it led right up to Palm Sunday, and we've got one missing week left. That's that one week right here called the Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, you know, the called Jacob's Trouble, and he picks up where he left off. The only problem is now it's after Calvary, so he had to put some variations in there where they don't trust the shed blood of a four-legged animal. They have to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then they have to have the commandments to keep it. Where we trust in the shed blood of Christ, we have the righteousness of God placed upon our record in heaven, we are justified by grace through faith, and you're set, sealed, signed, and delivered. Okay, and that's why Hebrews written that way. And you can see very easily how a person can get all messed up when they don't understand doctrine. Well, how do we know Hebrews is written like that? Okay, if you back up, look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. First off, when you see the letter, remember there are two questions you ask yourself when you study your Bible. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Well, in the letter of the Hebrews, it doesn't say in the text who the human author is. All the other letters that Paul wrote, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, he puts his name at the start. Now, Hebrews, it certainly seems that Paul is the human author. And even in the title, it will say the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But in the text, it doesn't say that. It starts off with God at the beginning. And then it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And of course, the Baptists, as soon as they see that, they say, see, looky there. The last days began at the resurrection of Christ and will continue until the rapture. And they use Hebrews 1 verse 2 as their proof text. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I don't know about you, but I haven't heard his Son speak yet. I hear God through his word, but I haven't heard his Son speak. I have not seen a vision of Jesus Christ. Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ showing up, standing, having a visual appearance of Jesus Christ. I have not seen that. None of you have seen that. I don't care how much dope you've been on in the past. Okay? The last days. What are the last days? They are applying that to the church age time period. This thing we call the church age. Last days, 2,000 years are called days. And so what you got to do is you got to run that phrase, last days. Now this is the advantage if you have a little Bible program, a computer program, Sword Searcher. You can still get it from the Strong's Concordance. You look up the word last, you got a lot of references. If you look up the word days, forget it. Through Strong's Concordance, because they only go one word at a time. If you have the Bible program on a computer, you could type in last days, hit the phrase, and it will only bring up the phrase last days that's found in the Bible, and it occurs 8 times. So you've eliminated a lot of time by going through that computer program. The first occurrence of the last days is found in Genesis 49 verse 1. The way you get a Bible definition is you run it through the Bible. We did this under comparison. 3 parts to interpretation of your Bible. Comparison, context, and then contrast. We are under the contrast right now looking at the differences. Okay, if you look in Genesis 49 verse 1, you will read, this is about Jacob. His name has been changed to Israel. He brings up his 12 sons in front of him, the little Israels, or Israelites. And he prophesies about what it's going to be like for their tribe in the last days. So it really doesn't help us out with our definition when you look at Genesis 49. The next occurrence of the last days you'll find in Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And this will be synonymous with the other occurrence found in Micah 4, verse 1. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 is a parallel with Micah 4, 1 through 5 and 6. Now, Isaiah 2 gives us a very good definition of the last days. And you can't get it any better than this. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he, the Lord, will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then verse 4 is the famous verse that the United Nations tries to misquote. So what's going to happen in the last days? Verse 2 and 3. Jesus Christ is going to be a king out of Zion, sitting on a throne in David, of David in Jerusalem, and he will teach people the Bible specifically, and this is called the Mountain of God, and all nations are going to flow unto it. I don't know about you, I haven't read anything about that in church history. We know that as the second coming. The last days, defined in the Bible, will refer to the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the last days is because it is the last days where man gets to run the shot on the earth. I say man running it indirectly, Satan obviously dictating it to who it goes to. Okay, now Micah 4 is a parallel. That will say the same thing. Okay, another occurrence of the last days you'll find in Acts 2 verse 17. Of course, the brethren like to try to tell you that the last days occurred in Acts chapter 2. And again, if they just continue reading, you will find out that it could not have happened in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 17. And it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. It shall come to pass. This is prophesying about the future. What's going to come to pass in the last days? Acts 2:17, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Stop right there. Has the Spirit of God been poured out upon all flesh? No. You say, well, he's been poured out on my flesh. No, not really. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, not your flesh. He circumcises your flesh from your soul. So this has not occurred yet. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. My servants and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. The great notable day of the Lord, that's the second coming. And the description of 19 and 20, that's tribulation. That did not take place in Acts 2. That is a description of the last days. Okay, the only occurrence of the word last days in a passage that's written to the church is found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is the only occurrence. Now, of course, this definition of the last days is a very short one, easy one. You only got to run 8 verses, so you can get the definition pretty quick. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 is the only occurrence that Paul uses the phrase to the bride of Christ. And it says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Again, this is prophesying. If this is a church age passage, it's setting presently in church age, it is telling you something in the future called the last days is going to be a perilous times. And then we go to Hebrews 1 verse 2. We've seen it already, last days. The next occurrence chronologically after that is James 5 verse 3. And in James 5, 3, the rich have heaped together treasures for the last days. The next occurrence chronologically is 2 Peter 3, verse 3. That tells us, doctrinally speaking, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation are all basically aimed at the last days. Now, of course, the most difficult books in the New Testament to decipher or figure out are the books written by John. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The reason what makes those difficult is because John did not write his books until after the completed revelation of the New Testament. So you'll find some things in Paul's writings that in one passage or two or three passages, it'll be aimed at tribulation, and then he'll jump to the church and then back to the tribulation. And he's tough to figure out. Hebrews is not too tough. Another word that goes with last days, which we're not going to have time to run, but we'll run it next time. Another word that goes with the last days are the words, the end. Yeah, usually what you see at the end of a movie. The end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. How many of you have ever had a charismatic throw you that at you trying to go against eternal security? Anybody? A couple of you on that. James, Matthew 24, 13. All you got to do is go to the passage, look at the context. The end is a synonymous phrase, synonymous term with the last days. And all it is dealing with somebody who endures to the end of the last days. And I got about probably 10, at least 10 places we can run on that so we can get the doctrinal definition. So what this is doing, when we look at the Bible doctrinally, granted, we're in a day and age where people do not want to endure sound doctrine. You can preach the Bible very easily from Genesis to Revelation. You can preach about it. You can give devotions about it anywhere from cover to cover. You can give practical information about marriages from cover to cover. Those are some practical things. When you get on doctrine, doctrine must be rightly divided properly. And Hebrews is probably, there are three books that trip people up more than any in the Bible, and it'll be Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. Those three trip them up. Those are the places the Jehovah's Witnesses are all tripped up on. The Mormons, Acts 2. The JWs, Acts 2. The Charismatics are all tripped on Matthew 24, Matthew 25. The British Israelites, Matthew 25. The Charismatics, believing you lose your salvation, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. I mean, you can run all the passages with them. And you see, and they're taking Jewish passages, doctrinal Jewish passages, and are trying to pull it to the church age. And the only one that leads them to do that is none other than the person or being that knows this Bible better than any human outside of Jesus Christ, and that's the devil himself. He knows this book. And so he's going to use a book to deceive people. That's why it is of utmost priority. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study, study. Study, study implies a lot of time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. You got to work at it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You will not be ashamed about your belief system when you get this doctrinal time period figured out. They'll not be able to stump you about things. You'll not have to be ashamed. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's proper divisions in this Bible. As the new Bibles take the word study out, and many of them take the word divide out. When they remove those words, there's a reason for it. Okay, so that's last days. Okay, we'll stop there and continue on after this. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I pray you'd help us to be faithful students of this book. Help us to study this book and be faithful to it and rightly divide it properly according to thy wishes. In Jesus' name, amen.